back to the book of Ephesians. We'll read from Ephesians 3, verse 1 to 13. We'll remember that this is the word of our Lord. It's perfect. There's no errors in it. The word of our God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is the word of our God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would work this word into our hearts and that we would see Jesus Christ through it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So we've been moving through Ephesians at lightning speed. I like to think of it this way. We're kind of going across these great theological mountains, and we're kind of just hitting the mountaintops. We're going to continue at this lightning speed. So we'll continue to see these grand themes that the Apostle Paul brings to us. But just thinking of that, like what we've considered the last handful of weeks, isn't that just a testimony to the potency of God's Word? That God's Word is deep. But really, we could spend a whole sermon in just a few words or a sentence in the Lord's Word, that we would be fed by it. So what we have seen is that God, in Ephesians, saves people in Christ Jesus. That it's only in Christ Jesus that you or I or the Ephesians can be faithful, can be saved, can live the good life. And that that work is a work of the Father that before all time, He decided that in time he would send the Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins and for my sins, and then that the Holy Spirit in time would bring it to you and to me by giving us that new birth, regeneration, by giving us the gift of faith, and that by faith we would turn to God. And we saw the last 2 weeks that we had been in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that work of God in you and in me, and in uniting us to Christ, changes relationships. It changes our relationship with God, and it also changes our relationship with man. With God, we're saved by grace. And even though we're born with these sin natures, God gives us Christ Jesus, who then gives us a new nature to live for God. And then also that the work of God in our lives changes the way we view other people, whether they're different nationalities or come from different backgrounds or whatever, and grace dominates our lives. And he's moving across these big, grand theological themes in the book of Ephesians. And here, Paul interrupts his own thought. He's going over these massive themes, but then he interrupts his own thought. I like to think of it this way. I guess it was about a year ago now. My now wife came out to California to visit me as we were dating, and she had never been to California, so we decided it'd be a good idea to hop in the car and drive the coast, because the coast of California, much like the coast of this island, is beautiful. And as we're driving the coast, we're on the main highway, Pacific Coast Highway, and we're driving by these beautiful mountains and these beautiful beaches. And there was one particular beach that I knew I really, really liked. So what we did is we pulled the car over, got off the highway, turned off the engine, got out of the car, and we went and we looked at the beach to see the tide pools that were there, to see the awesome surf break that there's always surfers out on, to see these really beautiful rocks that jettison out of the ocean, that we might take a closer look at the beauty that God has on that beach. I like to think of Paul's thought here in the book of Ephesians kind of that way. Like he's on this highway, he's showing us all these things really, really quickly, and he's moving through all these things, and then he stops, and he pulls the car over, and he has us come and look at something specific, something particular. And what is this that he would interrupt his own thought, that he would pull himself and the reader over to look at? Well, it's this mystery of the gospel. See, Paul's going through all these things and he pulls the car over that we might take a special look at the mystery of the gospel, that we might gander at the gospel, that it might lead us to understanding, actually here in this context, understanding Paul's own situation. And it's looking at the gospel that really reorients us. It redirects us. It helps us understand where we are and where we're going. It was true for the Apostle Paul, and it's true for you. If we look at this passage and we stop with the Apostle Paul and take a look, we'll see that the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, reorients our viewpoints of things like suffering, trials, uncertainties, and the list goes on. Going and looking at the gospel of Christ, which shows us of the unsearchable riches of Christ, reorients these things. It grounds us. It vindicates us. And we'll look at a few things here under that heading as we look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. We'll see the mystery itself. We'll understand itself. We'll look at the minister of this mystery. And we'll also look at the manifold wisdom of God in this mystery. See, Paul has been talking about this mystery that he brings up a couple times. He even says here in this passage that he brought it up earlier. He brings it up again. So what is this mystery? Well, we could jump down to verse 6, and we'll see that the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery that the Apostle Paul wants us to pull the car over and take a look at is that the Gentiles, those people who are not Jews, that they would partake in the Messiah of the Jews, in the Christ who came who we know as the Lord Jesus. And when we talk about mystery here, it's not this idea of like a whodunit mystery. Maybe you watch BBC shows. Maybe you've seen Scooby-Doo, where they're always trying to figure out who did it. It's not a mystery like, oh, we just can't know that. It's the idea of something that was concealed and now in the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. It's the idea of something that was, it was in the Old Testament, but it was harder to see, that the Gentiles would be partakers. But now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the gospel of Christ is for the Jew, it's for the Gentile, it's for the Californian, for the Hawaiian. It's for all peoples of all nations, of all tribes and all tongues. But we see that this mystery, even in the Old Testament, included more than just the Jews. I want to ask you this question as we think through the gospel and what is the gospel. Who first preached the gospel? Was it the Apostle Paul? Was it Jesus? Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So was Noah the first one to preach the gospel? Well, if you've just read the first few chapters of your Bible, you'll see that after man sins against God, God is cursing the serpent, and God gives the first gospel. And we see that there's this promise that that God would raise up this serpent killer, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And that by that serpent killer, a people in Adam's race would be saved. That he would make a new race, and people would be taken out of the race of Adam and brought into the race of Jesus Christ. And so what we see even that early on is that the promise of the gospel is for more than just the Jew. We also see maybe in Abraham when he covenants with God that there's more than just him and his seed. There's also all the servants that are brought in. And we see throughout the Old Testament people coming in like Ruth. We see a whole generation in Nineveh turn in repentance toward God. But then when we get to the New Testament, those things that were harder to see become more and more clear. We think like in the, we could turn to Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 2, we see this great result of the gospel and promises. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 4, we see this. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And look at this promise. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We see that even from the Old Testament, that there are nations coming to God in the gospel. Not just the Old Testament, but now here in the New as well. And it's the gospel's effect that is so great in Paul that he uses this analogy that he picks up later, that they're brought into one body. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that the Jews are saved one way and that the Gentiles are saved another way, but they're all saved in Jesus Christ. That's why we say things like, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to know God. And in him, people like you and me are saved. And it's Paul here that has now understood that this mystery, this thing that once was harder to see in the Old Testament, is now easier to see with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it's Paul, this Paul, that's owned by the will of God. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of..." What does it say, the prisoner of? Because we remember the context here. Paul is actually under house arrest, under the state of Rome. He's stuck in his house with Roman guards. He's in prison. But what does he say? He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I think he's saying here that this gospel, it can't be stopped. We're owned by God's will and God's will on our lives. Whether we're put in jail or not, the gospel can't be stopped. And then he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, and this "if indeed" I think is, we need to read it a particular way. It's that this idea, not if this has happened, like if by chance. It's more like your wife is going out to the grocery store and she says, "Hey, I'm going to the grocery store." And you say something like, "Oh, if you're going to the grocery store, pick up some milk." When you say that, you're not saying like, "if by chance," you're saying, "since you're going to the grocery store." Paul's doing the same thing here. He's saying, "since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." He's saying, since this has been done for you, since this has been worked in you, you understand this mystery. And the mystery comes by revelation, this apprehension of the knowledge. This mystery is brighter than it was before. You see, the Old Testament Jews struggled to see this mystery, but even the Gentiles here in Ephesians see it more clearly, see it brightly, because the word has been given to them in the clearness and the fullness of the revelation of God in the Old and New Testament, and that the Spirit has been given that these people might understand this mystery. The mystery is that the gospel has come to us. And he connects this mystery to his own ministry. He connects this mystery to his own ministry, and we see what Paul is, and we see his relationship to this mystery, to this gospel, to this thing that has been revealed in the clearness in Paul's time and to us today. And the minister of this mystery says this, "Of which I became a minister," so that the gospel is that of which Paul became a minister, "according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." You know, sometimes our gifts produce our calling. Sometimes our calling can actually motivate us to cultivate gifts. What I mean by that is, I don't have a gift for engineering, right? If you wanted to build a bridge, you wouldn't call me. But if I were the last man on earth and I needed to build a bridge, and that was my calling, you know what I would do? I'd go buy some books. I'd start reading. I'd start laboring and working. I'd probably watch 400 or 500 YouTube videos on how to build a bridge. And then I'd go build the bridge according to my calling. But whichever way it works out, whether the calling came first or the gifts came first, when the gifts come, they come from God and from God alone. And Paul recognizes this. He's given this ministry. He's given this task, this calling, but it's God that gives the gift at the end of the day. Paul connects it directly to his calling as a preacher. And it gives him a specific ordination, which we saw here in verse 5. I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And it also gives him this orientation. I think it's helpful. One of my professors always would say, we can't give men gifts, but we can help them develop them. So like if we're trying to raise up pastors, don't send us guys with no gifts, but give us guys with crude gifts. These gifts that need to be sharpened and honed in, send them because the gifts only come from God. But then when we receive those gifts, we can apply ourselves and do the work that God calls us to do. And the gifts that we're given and the calls that we are given direct particular orientation. And for Paul, as he's called to bring this gift, the gift of the gospel to the Gentiles, is given this orientation. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We see really that the disposition of the pastor, like really a lot like we were talking about in Sunday school, is that I've received grace. I'm no better than them. I'm a sinner just like they are. And I remember talking to a friend who's doing work in Karamoja, and he said after some time out there, he realized that he wasn't coming and helping them up. He realized that they both were in the same place of spiritual need, and that it's all by grace. So Paul is given this orientation, which is the orientation of humility, least of all. Perhaps Paul is remembering his own persecution of the church. Remember, Paul is the one that stood by as Stephen was stoned and martyred. Maybe he's adopting this John the Baptist-like disposition of I'm less, Christ is more. May I decrease and Christ increase. Maybe just a generic godly humility, maybe all three. But it's this position that orients the ministry of the Apostle Paul, being low and humble, because Paul knows that he's received grace. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2 that our natures are such that we need grace. There's not a single one of us that has the right nature to get ourselves into heaven. Not a single person here was born into a family that's of a great enough nobility to make its way into heaven. Whether our nature or where we come from, we don't have what we need apart from Christ, which means it's all by grace and by grace alone. It's the minister of Christ that says things like, nothing in my hands I bring. But then oftentimes we can even think of this, that it's worse. It's not that I bring nothing in my hands. What I bring is my own sins, my own guilt, my own neediness, my own rebellion. So I think the point is that Paul and all pastors and all elders and all deacons and all saints are to take this low position. And the calling that God has given us, because the call that we receive as Christians is by grace. The gifts that he gives us to fulfill this call is also by grace. But he also has this oration, this message, which is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul's life is owned by this gospel message, which is specifically here for pastors, that he's owned by this message to bring the glories of God, the excellencies of Christ. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? Are we all owned by the will of God, all owned by the gospel of Christ? We may have different callings. Maybe your calling is to preach the gospel. Maybe your calling is to work at a restaurant. Maybe your calling is to be a mother. But at the end of the day, we're all owned by the gospel, aren't we? Our calling is to bring about the gospel of God in whatever way and in whatever place that God supplies for us. So we have received the riches. I want to ask us if we desire to see other people receive those riches. You can think of it this way. If the riches of Christ have been given to you, wouldn't you want those same riches to be given to other people as well? If you are a beggar and you found the place where all the bread is being given out freely, and there's a massive and unlimited supply of it, wouldn't you go to the other beggars who are dying in the streets and plead with them and say, let's go find the bread. It's over here. It's where Christ is. He'll feed us. The riches are for you and for me. Wouldn't you do so? Isn't that the heart of someone who has come to understand the riches of God in Christ? And you do this because you know this mystery, because it's been revealed to you. And this mystery, this message, this gospel is rooted in the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom, think of this, God's wisdom is so great in the gospel that angels marvel at it. Do you realize that? The gospel that you have received is so great that the angels in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which is another way of saying the powers in heaven, which could be generic to describe good and bad angels. Or it could be specific here, but I think if we think of it here as the good angels, those who are the angels with heaven, not the bad angels, the demons that are in opposition to God, it fits in with Peter 1, where we see similar language, and it's Peter's talking about the gospel and the wisdom of God and how the angels marvel at it. You could think of it this way. When this mystery was revealed, it's as if the angels were having Bible studies, trying to understand this mystery. It's that significant. It's that wonderful. It's that glorious. It's that marvelous. The gospel that has come to you and to me is so great that even the angels desire to look into it, to learn more about it. Which shows us something of the greatness of the gospel, doesn't it? You know, most errors in church history, most errors in churches today, most errors in the hearts of individual believers arise when the gospel plays second fiddle to some other thought or doctrine, or practice. You see, the gospel doesn't take the back seat. The gospel's in the front. And there's plenty of other good things that come with the gospel. But errors arise when the gospel takes the back seat behind maybe homeschooling. When the gospel takes the back seat behind maybe a mercy ministry. When the gospel takes back seat behind something else. You see, the gospel plays second fiddle to nothing. Because the gospel shows us in the world the manifold wisdom of God, the riches of Christ. It draws us in. It's what God uses to enlighten our minds, to work in our hearts, to bring us faith. It's the gospel. and it's great and it's marvelous. And it's that gospel that gives us a full boldness, doesn't it? In verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness. So this gospel that brings us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in him, in Christ Jesus. In him we've been shown the riches of his glory, and it gives us a boldness. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We remember things like, let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. Let me ask you this question. If the gospel gives you boldness before God, would you fear men? If this mystery makes it so you can walk to the throne of grace boldly, plead with God boldly, remember those angels in the garden or in the temple that kept people out. But now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go to the throne of grace. We can go into the presence of God. We can dwell with him. If we have the boldness to go before the holy, just, almighty God, because of the love that he's shown us in Christ Jesus on the cross, why would we fear men? Why would we fear devils? It's God and his will that owns us. It's the gospel that owns us. It gives us boldness. Why would we be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Isn't it the power of God to salvation? So we go in all boldness because of what God has done. So how do you get this boldness? Well, the answer is simple. It's by faith. That faith, that understanding of the gospel, believing it to be true and trusting God in it. You just believe in God. You believe that he sent his son. You turn to him. And in that, you have boldness in Christ Jesus. And you can say with the rest of the saints, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's this mystery that moves to Paul's mission and then God's wisdom in Christ Jesus. How could we not be excited about these things? How can we not be excited that the mystery has been brought to you and to me and it opens our eyes? We think of Yuki with this new conversion. The gospel was the power of God to salvation for Yuki and for you and me at different points in time. How could we not be bold and excited that God is using the gospel in this world to bring people to himself? To draw them in, they might understand this mystery. And then Paul, in this unfolding of this mystery, drives really to verse 13, which it's where he's going, and he shows that this gospel reorients the way he thinks about his own situation. He says, therefore, because we've understood this mystery, this gospel, the work of God, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Do you realize that if you have the gospel, you have Christ? If you have Christ, you could be like the Apostle Paul, in chains, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you still have everything. You could have your family stripped from you. And you still have everything in Christ. You can lose your job, and you still have everything in Christ. You could lose your health, and you could still cry out that the glory goes to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have everything. You see, it's the gospel that reorients the way we think. It did it for Paul. He wanted the Ephesians to understand it, and I want us to understand. That it's the gospel that reorients our suffering. The Apostle Paul went here willingly. In Acts 20, he was actually in Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit told him that he was going to go to Rome and he was going to go into chains. God called him to this particular circumstance. And there's this great section in Acts 20 where he's telling the Ephesians, they're crying that their pastor is going away to be put in chains. They know that it's the will of God and that they've received God in the gospel of his Son. And that it shows God's glory, that he works even against our situations. They wept freely, knowing that it's more blessed to give than to receive, to give even the life, that the gospel might go out to this world. The gospel might get to places like Hawaii. So Paul here in this section wants us to pull over, to turn off the car, to marvel at this mystery, which is the riches of Christ and the gospel. He wants us to understand that when life hits us in the face, when it tears us down, that we can just be those who pull over, turn off the car, and look at the gospel. And see Jesus Christ in the gospel. To see his glorious face by faith. The Jesus Christ that saved you and saved me. And we let that reorient the way we view whatever situation we might be in. Because the gospel is that marvelous. The gospel is that powerful. The gospel is that significant. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the gospel. Lord, we confess that so many of our problems stem from us forgetting you, forgetting Christ's riches, forgetting who we are. So Lord, renew a right spirit within us again. Help us to see the gospel of your Son, to grow in it, to never let it take the back seat, but to wash ourselves in the gospel of grace by your word and your spirit day in and day out. And Lord, let that just redirect our lives. Lord, even if we're put in chains, that we would proclaim to the world that we're prisoners of Christ Jesus and no one else. Lord, if our situations get dark and dire, that we remember that we have the riches of Christ and in that we have everything. So we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.